As we continue on in our series of contending for the faith, I have shared with you in the past the verse from Jude that speaks about that faith that was delivered, or the word, the instruction, the teaching that was delivered to God's holy people, and that they are to contend for, they are to fight for that. And sometimes that contending for the truth, contending for the faith, becomes a really hunkered down battle in between various thoughts and perspectives, and we'll look at that a little bit more when I get my chance to talk about the creeds. It's coming in a couple of weeks, but Melanie is going to continue on with the third and fourth century churches and church fathers and leaders and the issues that they dealt with here today. So there you go.
Thanks. Get the clicker. Okay. All right, so let's review. All right. Let's talk about this timeline. For those of you who weren't here last week, this timeline goes from about 92 AD to 260 AD. And it, if you look, you have a red line that runs here. That is Jesus' crucifixion, and then we move this way. The gray lines that run up and down are times of persecution, as you see there. You also run across the middle, this purple. That is our Roman Empire, and then the skull and crossbones is persecution as well. It runs with the vertical gray lines. The blue bars are our apostolic fathers. These would have been men who would have been discipled directly from the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples. And then in green are our apologists. They were the ones that were doing quite a bit of writing. We get a lot of our doctrine, our Christian doctrine, from the apostolic fathers and the apologists. And then the yellow are our church fathers. We have talked about, last week we talked about the majority of these. I did not address every person on this timeline. There's just no way I can do that. And I will talk even less about the number of people that are on the backside, which is... what is it? It's Niacene fathers and then post-Niacene fathers. And so we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up just at the end here, a little bit on the end of the first page. All right? Any questions? If you weren't here last week, I might lose some of you in several places. You'll just have to get the CD. All right?
Or online.
You go online and listen. Okay. Here is a map of East and West. We'll discuss more East and West in the Roman Empire. And in the church world, it breaks between East and West. And we'll see some of that. If you look carefully, I don't know, can you guys see the writing on that from where you're sitting? You see that it's broken up into different dioceses. And at times, it's going to appear to be confusing to you when I start talking about places and how the different bishops work together. Basically, what happened was the different dioceses had any number of bishops, but they would have kind of like one bishop that kind of oversaw the rest of them. And generally, it was a large city. It was a large city bishop, if I can say it that way. I don't want to confuse you too much. And then Rome, everybody knows where Rome is, right? Everybody knows on this map where Italy is? Everybody knows? Okay, everybody's following me. Rome sits in kind of the middle of Italy. She needs help with her geography. They're trying to help her here. It's the boot. Italy is the boot, okay? The boot. I sound Norwegian, and I'm not at all. It's just from being in Minnesota. Anyway, the Roman bishop, the bishop who sat in the seat at Rome, he kind of acted like a moderator. So when there were troubles in the different dioceses, a lot of times they would call him in to kind of sit in as the moderator. All right, so that was kind of already in the mindset. And then on the east, this map of the East actually shows us when Constantine is in power, because we have Constantinople, which is, does everybody know where Constantinople is? How about the dance? Anybody know the, anyway, never mind. Fred Astaire, no, I can't do it. I don't know enough about it. Between the Black Sea, you see the Black Sea over here? I should have Elena come up here. This is kind of her world. The Black Sea, Constantinople kind of sets right on this strait of land, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, but that became the new capital of the Roman Empire when Constantine came into power. And we'll talk about that, okay? So I don't want to confuse you too much. So I've got to get this turned right. All right, so let's begin. Third century church fathers, and you guys are going to have to quit talking amongst yourselves because I want to be in your conversation. I know. I'm trying to help you find places. I know. That's what happens when you don't pay attention in class in geography, you will not know where places are and you will be lost. Just saying. All right, third century church fathers, persecution in the Roman Empire under Severus's rule. There we go. There he is on your timeline. All right, I'm going to turn my timeline here. All right, so you find him there. You see a wide strip of persecution that happens during his reign. All right, let's move on here. Here's a picture of him. He was a professional soldier, and he cared very little for the politics of the day. So his rule was aggressive and ruthless. Cared nothing really for people. He was a soldier. He upheld the earlier rulings regarding Christianity, and therefore it was illegal to convert to Christianity. It wasn't illegal to be a Christian. It was illegal to convert to Christianity. Okay? I'm trying to follow my notes here a little bit. Persecution erupted in Egypt. Now, go back to your map, kind of see where Egypt was under his rule. And the strategy was the same from previous centuries. It was to attack the leadership. If you can destroy the leadership, then you have got the people. So let's talk about Clement of Alexandria. We had Clement of Rome. He was our first church father. Our apostolic father, he was kind of a contemporary of Paul and Peter. He was actually ordained into a bishop's role under Peter, actually. But this is a different Clement. Actually, his name is Titus Flavius Clemens, not Clement, but he went with Clement. It was a common name. It's uncertain as to where he was, where and when he was born, but tradition says he was born about 150, figuring all the details in of his life. And the tradition is he was born in Alexandria, Egypt. So that would be, if you know where Egypt is, that was where this gentleman did most of his work. His parents were pagans, and Clement converted to Christianity as a young man. Now, as a young man, he had a real problem with paganism, which would have been the religion of the day. He had a real problem with that because of its moral corruption. So this gentleman is very interesting. He already, as a young man, had a strong moral compass inside of him, which I find to be significant because a lot of young people don't have a strong moral compass. But this gentleman did. He rejected paganism, and he spent a good portion of his life traveling as a young man. And what he was looking for was he was looking for God, basically. He was looking for some standard of living. And so then he finds that. Around 180, I got to see if I changed my slide here. Roger, you help me, okay? I do a lot of talking here for a little bit. In around 180, Clement reaches Alexandria, where he meets Pothinus, who taught in the catechetical, did I say it right? Catechetical school in Alexandria. And this gentleman, he started the school. He was the head of the school, and Clement came underneath him to study, and then he was ordained, he was ordained to the priesthood in about 189. You have 18 up there? Wrong. Impossible. 189. So write that in your notes. Not going to happen like that. Clement, now we're going ahead a few years. Clement is now the leader of this school in Alexandria, and he flees Alexandria. We have Alexandria. We have a stream of persecution that runs through. He escapes the persecution, and as we discussed before, this was the church father who really came against this this cult of the martyrs. The cult of the martyrs was everybody wanted to be a martyr. Okay, so they worked at it. They even got themselves into situations so they could be martyred. This gentleman, he addressed that and he said, okay, stop that. That doesn't make sense to do that anymore. Stop that. And it was he brought it back into perspective as to how they should be conducting themselves as Christians. So he actually flees during the persecution, and then he contacts his students and the people he's involved with through correspondence. Several of his works that he is known for, and remember, the reason why I'm sharing these gentlemen with you is because we build our Christian foundation on a lot of the things that they wrote, right? So you're getting a spattering here, just brief, of what these gentlemen helped do to establish the church doctrine. His known work was called the Triology, and it was a three major works that fit together in a holistic presentation. The summary of his works goes like this. The first one was he exhorted the hearer to embrace the gospel in the exhortations to the Greeks. All right, you have that up there. You can read that along. He tutored the young believer in foundational principles, which dealt with sacraments and spiritual ethics, called the tutor. And then he lays out teachings for the mature believer in the final works of the miscellanies. All right, let's talk about Origen of Alexandria. All right, now, the thing I didn't tell you is that on your map, you've got an east and a west. All right, east and west, and that's why they're divided up the way they are. So you kind of have to go time-wise to figure out where these guys all fit together. Some were contemporaries of one another. All right, so Origen of Alexandria. He was born into two Christian parents, and he was educated by his father, Leonides of Alexandria, and he gave him the standard Hellenistic education, but he also had him study Christian scriptures. In AD 02, Origen's father was martyred in an outbreak of persecution. And as the story goes, Origen was going to follow his father into martyrdom. He was upset about what was going on, but his mother hid his clothes, so he couldn't go. It's like, couldn't go to the basketball game. It's like, if you want to be martyred, does it matter if you have your clothes or not? Can't figure it out. But in AD 203, Origen, then he starts the catechetical school again in Alexandria. For some reason, it kind of disbanded, and he brought it back into function again. Now, persecution still raged, and the young teacher visited imprisoned Christians, attended courts, and comforted the condemned. He himself did not come under persecution because he was born into Christianity. Now, I don't know how you police that. That, to me, that is odd that happened. His greatest frustration was in, I should do this. No, I got to go back. You got the commentary one there. Okay, his greatest frustration was the growth of the Gnostic writings. We talked about that last week, Gnostic writings, especially commentaries on using biblical text to say that this was a right type of thinking. That angered him very, very much, and so he began producing his own commentaries. And during the first half of the third century, Christianity grew, and it also gained a measure of intellectualism and those who studied philosophy. Up until this time, if you remember Tertullian, we talked about him last week, he addressed the public through open letters. So he would write up pamphlets and then he would distribute them publicly. And his issue was that Christianity was accused of being for the poor people, for women, and for children. But now it's gotten to the point, it's grown so much that now you have your intellectuals involved, you have your people who are involved in philosophy involved, so it's changed quite a bit. And from there, we have a huge amount of writings that Origen did. They are numerous, they are dense in thought, and they are huge in size, so they were large pieces of work. Okay, he would sometimes dictate his biblical commentaries while stenographers jotted notes in shorthand to be later written out. And it is said that stenographers would work in shifts because he would just keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. That's one way to do it. Okay, so for Origen, each scripture text had three meanings. It had a literal meaning, an ethical meaning, and finally a spiritual meaning. And if you are interested in learning about how to interpret scripture, Roger has a class that we offer. Is it on DVD?
Yes.
It's on DVD.
Hermeneutics.
Very interesting class. It's not easy. Just saying. Those who have taken it, it's not easy. He doesn't make anything easy. All right, so the system was developed to help explain what certain texts might mean when the immediate meaning would not necessarily be clear, according to Origen's mind. Okay, so we're going to get into a little bit of controversy here. So this is what he thought. The God of Israel could not have really decreed that when his people were in war, that they were to kill all the women and the children in Old Testament battles. He just really felt that that could not be possible, that God would ask that. And so then he went to try and spiritualize it. All right. So for Origen, the spiritual meaning of a text was the most important, and therefore sometimes he minimized the literal meaning of a scripture text. His writings were used by his contemporaries, but they were held in much more higher regard in the next two or three generations or centuries to come. Later generations would take sides in regards to his writings, and they would even come to blows with one another. And what I mean by blows is slapping of faces. You know, you heretic, they would slap their faces. Can't imagine that. So mature, so mature. Historians refer to his controversies as the Originist controversies. Future leaders would part ways in the teachings of this second century, third century gentleman. His major work was called On First Principles. It contained many of these controversial topics. In the prologue of this work, Origen warns the reader that this work is not for just any believer, but it is designed to be read by those who are grounded solidly in their faith and in philosophical teaching. He continues by saying that he will be speculating about things that are beyond human knowledge, but it's beneficial to discuss it. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a discussion about things that are beyond you. They're not fun, and you really show your intellect when you get into those discussions. It's like, you don't know what you're talking about. All right? So, but he said they're still beneficial to be discussed, and the various topics that he addressed were creation, how all things began, the origin of evil, angelology. Doesn't that sound like an interesting, it's the study of angels is what that is, and maybe I'll teach on that sometime. Interesting, interesting topic, among other topics. One topic that seemed to, did I go too far? Go back. There we go. Okay, sorry. You guys were there anyway, weren't you? One topic that seemed to emerge from time to time in church history is universalism. I'm going to oversimplify it for you, okay, because it's huge. Origen speculated that all things might eventually come under the subjection of God, and this, in this context, he states that maybe after eons and eons, Satan himself would repent. Now I'm going to use this, Evan. Does anybody else have the heebie-jeebies over this? No. Do you want a cookie? Do you want a cookie? How about some Kool-Aid? Yeah, there we go. Kool-Aid. Oversimplified. This is not going to happen. Satan is not going to repent. Scripture says that he's not. All right. But he brought these things up as discussion topics. All right. So you can see where the problem would come. Okay. Readers should also keep in mind that Origen's writings were written before there was formal orthodox doctrine. Okay, so they're throwing out all kinds of stuff, trying to figure out where they're going. All right, so take that into consideration. Whatever the case, Origen's writings were at times condemned, and then sometimes they were embraced. Interestingly, the Originist controversy also had some influence in the divide of the Eastern and the Western churches. Historically, the Eastern church fathers have embraced Origen, and we'll see that some. We won't see it, but it is viable in Eastern and apostolic churches in the East. And then the West, not so much. They don't embrace him so much. All right. In 247 to 248, Rome celebrates 1,000 years of existence, and they have a three-day nonstop party. Talk about a party. That would be one. During the first half of the third century, the church has now grown immensely and has begun to reach every level of society and has experienced a level of peace from persecution for about 30 years, okay? But then we have Decius in AD 248. Decius comes to power. There he is. He becomes the emperor, and in 249, the next year, he took control of the government. And by the year 250, he participated in an annual sacrifice to Jupiter. And then he ordered that his example be followed throughout the empire. And then, of course, he brought in emperor worship. Now, what happened here is, you see on your notes there and up on the screen, that it appears that there was resentment or prejudice that had been built against the Christians. Decius then, he quickly orders that their persecution start, and it's carried out quickly throughout the empire. What happened was Decius was going to have kind of like this seance thing, have his horoscope read. You know, it's like get your dope on the horoscope, on your horoscope. And when he was doing that, he had some attendants that were Christians. And they weren't in the middle of the seance thing that was going on, but they were kind of stepped back. And when this thing was going on, they were praying and rebuking what was going on in the name of Jesus. Well, then, of course, his seance didn't work. So this is where kind of it all started, that they started, you know, they took their liberties with his seance, and he didn't like that. All right? So the persecution went really quickly. It really hit the kingdom, and it was brutal for about 18 months. There we go. Bishops in Rome, Antioch, and Jerusalem were executed almost immediately. And when the wave of persecution had passed, bishops came out of hiding and from exile to find thousands of lapsed believers. We talked about that last week, our lapsed believers wishing to be readmitted into the fellowship. You know, we sang the songs, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." How would you feel about that? Would you be able to sing that if you're being pulled apart? You know, your limbs are attached to individual horses and they're pulling you apart? Just a thought, you know, just a thought. It's easy for us to sing these things and not realize the magnitude of what these people lived through. All right, so second repentance had once again become the current issue in the church. And the man who faced this directly was Cyprian of Carthage. There he is on your map, on your timeline, excuse me. So he is in Carthage. Carthage is in modern-day Libya, all right? So it's on the Mediterranean. It's right next to Egypt, the country of Egypt, okay? See if I need to move again. Yes, Cyprian was the bishop of Carthage, and he had gone into exile during the persecution, encouraging the believers through private correspondence. Cyprian issued a document entitled On the Lapsed. So he actually comes and he starts addressing the situation of the lapsed, which spoke definitively on the subject on how to deal with lapsed believers. And this document was then widely accepted throughout both East and West because they somehow had to deal with this. All right, now I'm going to talk about something that's going on in Rome and you'll feel confused. You'll go, no, I don't understand what she's saying. Well, hang in there with me. I'll try and show you. What happens is you see a reversal of things and them trying to figure out, okay, do we come underneath one bishop? Do we not come underneath one bishop? And I'm torn and I'm using it for a fight, a verbal fight. So hang in there with me, all right? So in Rome, meanwhile, there was something of a competition to hold the bishop's seat in Rome, and we have two bishops that are up to be placed in. And one's name was Cornelius, the other one's name was Novatine. Okay, so we've got these two bishops, Cornelius and Novatine. They were to fill the slot. And the bishops in the surrounding area, led by Cyprian, okay, so these are Western churches. The diocese come together and they're gonna make a decision as to who's gonna be the bishop in Rome. Okay, following me? They're gonna come together and they're gonna make this decision because nobody gets to make the decision by themselves, per se, all right? So they come together and they confirm Cornelius. So he gets the majority of the vote. Well, Novatine, he receives only a minority of the vote, and soon thereafter, he defects from the church. He's going to pick up his toys and his people, and he's going to leave, all right? He's going to leave, and then he starts his church in Rome. Well, Cyprian responds with a tract that he presents to everybody in the diocese, and the tract was called One, the Unity of the Church, where he speaks to the Petrian, which is the Peter's seat in Rome. He speaks to the authority that rests there, all right? So there is some authority that rests there in Rome, and I spoke to that before about the Roman bishop kind of acts as a mediator for different meetings that they have, all right? He also emphasized the unity of having one bishop, stating one cannot have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. So basically he's attacking this Novitiate is what he's doing. And in 254, the leadership in Rome elects a new bishop whose name is Stephen. So the way it works is that you have a bishop who dies and another bishop takes his place. So obviously Cornelius dies and Stephen now takes his place. Almost immediately, Cyprian finds himself at odds with Stephen over the issue of baptism for the Novitiate believers who want to return to the church. Okay, so you have these Novitiate believers who have separated themselves before. Now they want to come back into the church. And he's saying, no, that can't happen. They can't do that. And the bishop in Rome, Stephen, he's saying, yes, they can. They can come back into the church. We'll just rebaptize them. So we have copies, the history has copies of these two letters that Cyprian sent to Stephen, the bishop there, and they are fairly aggressive and are full of disagreements. And we don't have Stephen's response to these letters, but Eusebius, who's our church historian, says they were just as stubborn and aggressive. So the council at Carthage, then Cyprian responds, by calling a majority council of 86 bishops, and Cyprian, he's there as well, and this is the first council at Carthage at 256. Cyprian opens the council with a speech criticizing those who would attempt to hold tyrannical power over the College of Bishops, a clear reference to Stephen's attack on him. So here he goes from one point where he's dealing with the Novitiates is saying, you need to follow the authority, and then here he switches over and he says, well, you're not the boss of me. So we have a little bit of trying to figure out how we're going to dice this thing out as far as leadership goes. Okay, everybody with me so far? So the attending 86 bishops, all from North Africa. Now right there's your clue. They're all from North Africa. What difference is that going to make? None, really. They express their support of Cyprian one by one, and then they make references to the Novitiates as being heretics. So we're just in a shouting match is what's happening here. Stephen, the bishop at Rome, of course, he responds by threatening the eastern bishops. Okay, so you got west and you got east. He's threatening these guys over here with excommunication if they side with Cyprian. So we've got a total mess going on here. The situation quickly escalates into a major problem. And in August of 257, Stephen unexpectedly dies. And that takes care of the problem. We've got relief now. And Stephen's successor, the next bishop, he's far less stringent and he's more cooperative, so they get the thing resolved. What becomes clear from these letters and these writings of Cyprian is that there is a regional college. At this point in history, there are regional colleges of bishops that were the established order of the day to give leadership. Okay, so that's where we're at with church history. We have a group or a college of bishops that are making the decisions for the different areas and for the different dioceses that we saw in our map of East and West. Okay? Everybody following me? Okay. So, but here's the thing. The bishop of Rome was an important position, holding the seat of Peter. Okay, so Peter was given some responsibility. We talked about that with Clement of Rome, the first apostolic father. He had a say, as you could say, into these other church situations that were going on. That was happening there. All right? Let's go on. In Rome, the bishops in Rome referred to the bishop that sat in the highest seat as Papa, and that meant father for the Italian bishops. Okay? But the 86... Let's see, I got to get to where I am. But the 86 African bishops at Carthage made it clear that the concept of a pope holding spiritual leadership had not yet been settled for them. They were not ready to embrace that. All right? Let's talk about the canon of Scripture here. Just we're changing subjects here. Canon of Scripture. By the end of the third century, there is a noticeable increase in citations in the inspired writings. Okay, so we're dissecting. Last week we talked about the different writings that were out there. There was the Acts of Paul, and there was the Shepherd of Hermas, and there was Montanism, and there was Marcionism, and all these different things were out there, different writings. And what is happening now is that those writings are now falling to the wayside, and we're sticking with what we now consider the New Testament. And that's how it leads into that, all right? So the most prolific third century writers were Tertullian, Hippolytus. It looks like on your timeline you'll see this guy that looks like Hippo on the bottom. It looks like, oh, it's Hippo something or other. It's Hippolytus is his name. Down on the bottom, he's yellow. He's a church father. He was actually a church father that he was the one that his limbs were attached to different horses, and then they marched them away from each other. That was how his martyrdom came down. And then Origen of Alexandria and Cyprian. We get most of our doctrine, church doctrine, from these gentlemen, right? Moving into 4th century, and your dates kind of vary, 3rd century, 4th century. They don't actually hit on the dates. They kind of categorize them according to the people and church fathers were writing at the time, all right? So here we have on the back side of your page, okay, the last quarter of the 3rd century, the Roman Empire went through several changes of leadership, and the mood in the empire went towards a positive side for a short time. But then in AD 284, we have Diocles. Is that who I have up there? Yes. Diocles. He gains power, and he declares himself as the Emperor Diocletian, okay? He was seen as a conservative reformer who wished to take the empire back to its roots again. So we're back to the same old stuff again. Those who sought his audience had to bow 3 times and address him as Lord. And this was the precursor or basically a telltale sign of what was ahead for the church. Christians at this point had integrated into the society so much that they were in the military now, and they were in government offices by the time he becomes the emperor. In 303, Diocletian orders the persecution of Christians. They were banned from the army and for public service. Church literature was destroyed, and many people were killed. Yeah. Did you get all those? In February 23rd, 303 AD, the cathedral in Nicodemia was torn down. The next day, an imperial edict was issued. What, too far? I'm going forward. I'm not a man. Avance, avance, avance. It's not going the way it's supposed to. See, it wasn't me. It was the machine. I'll keep talking. Should I keep talking here? Yes. Except you need the slide, because it's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words on it that you have to... Okay, I'll do that. So the next day, an imperial edict was issued ordering all Christian buildings to be destroyed. All sacred writings were surrendered to the authorities to be burned. All sacred items used in Christian meetings were to be confiscated, and worship meetings were outlawed. And then just a few months later, an edict was issued ordering the arrest of all clergy. So many were arrested that they had to halt their arrests due to an overflow in prison. Now I'm going to read you a little bit here that came out of history that explains or describes what actually was happening. And this, if you look on your timeline here, you'll see that this persecution runs right in here, and it's mostly in the Eastern Diocese where this is happening. There's just a small little band of persecution that happens in the West. So most of what I'm reading is happening in the East. All right, so Antioch, I can't even see my map right now, but you get the idea. All right, so this is what it says. It says, "We must admire those who suffered martyrdom in their native lands, where thousands of men, women, and children despised this present life for the sake of the teachings of our Savior, endured various deaths, numberless other kinds of tortures, terrible even to hear of. They were committed to the flames, they were drowned in the sea, some offered their heads bravely to those who cut them off, some died under their tortures, and others perished with hunger. And yet others were crucified, and some were kept alive until they perished on the cross with hunger." Now, I don't know how long that takes, but to me that sounds like a long time, long, long time. "It would be impossible to describe the outrages and the tortures which most martyrs at Thaddeus endured. Others being bound to branches and trunks of trees perished, for they drew the stoutest branches together with machines and then bound the limbs of the martyrs to them, and then allowing the branches to assume their natural position. They tore asunder instantly the limbs of those whom they had contrived in this. All these things were done, not for a few days or a short time, but for a long series of years. Sometimes more than 10, at other times above 20, were put to death. And yet again, 100 men with young children and women were slain in a day, being condemned to various and diverse torments. We also, being on the spot ourselves, have observed large crowds in one day, some suffering decapitation, others tortured by fire, so that the murderous sword was blunt and becoming weak, was broken, and the very executioners grew weary and had to relieve each other. In Rome, it was commanded that our eyes should be put out and that we should be maimed in one of our limbs, for such things were humane in their sight and the lightest of punishment for us, so that now on account of this kindly treatment accorded us by the immoral, it was impossible to tell the incalculable numbers of those whose right eyes had first been cut out with the sword and then had been cauterized with fire, or who had been disabled in the left foot by burning the joints and afterwards condemned to the provincial copper mines, not so much for service as for distress and hardship. Besides all these, others encountered other trials, which is impossible to recount. For their manly endurance surpassed all description. In these conflicts, the noble martyrs of Christ shone illustriously over the entire world, and the evidences of truly divine and unspeakable power of our Savior were made manifest through them. To mention each by name would be a long task, if not indeed impossible." So that just gives you a glimpse of what kind of things Christians were having to deal with. Not very pretty. In 304, all Christians were required to make sacrifice to the emperor on the pains of death. And later that year, Diocletian retired, and he was succeeded by Galerius. You can see that on your map, on your timeline. I keep calling it a map. It's not a map. And persecution intensified under his rule until about 311. All right? We have Constantine comes into power. And the thing I need to make note of is you see there's a break in the empire. We have a division about who's going to be the boss, is basically what's happening. And so you see this break in the empire, and we have different rulers in there, and there's civil wars taking place. I'm not going to deal with that. So you just kind of have to hold tight. I'm talking about the church. I'm not talking about the politics, okay? So Constantine comes to power. While persecution was being carried out in the East, where numbers of Christians were much greater, so there were more Christians in the East, the Western Christians experienced very little pressure. Okay, under Constantius, so this would be Constantine's father, some church buildings were destroyed in Britain, Gaul. Remember, we talked about Gaul last week. That's France, parts of Germany, Switzerland, parts of the Netherlands, Belgium. That area was called Gaul. Spain, and in Spain, and that was the extent of the persecution, and there was no evidence of Christians actually being executed. In fact, Constantine's half-sister's name was Anastasia, which in the Greek means resurrection, so that gives indication that there was some Christian something influence there in that household. Okay, in 306, Constantius dies, and Constantine I becomes the emperor of Rome. He reigns until 33-7. In 312, Constantine... Oh, this is where my notes get a little sketchy here. This is where the civil wars are. The details of the empire become very complicated. It's complicated. With several struggles of civil wars that happen in an order to gain control. Right? 312, Constantine engages in his battle for the sole rulership of the West at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. He saw a vision of a cross in the sky and heard a voice saying something like, "Go in this symbol, conquer." In the battle, his opponent drowns in the Tiber River, attempting to retreat, and these details are sketchy and not easy to fully reconcile all the history that we have with that, but it appears that Constantine knew enough about Christianity, as we talked about, to believe that the vision came from the God of the Christians and that God had chosen him to rule the empire, and it was the beginning of his embrace of the Christian faith. The battle leave Constantine the sole leader of the West. Do I switch? Yep, I'll keep going. Okay, Constantine and Licinius. Licinius has control of the eastern part of the empire. They sign a treaty. This treaty marks a historic moment for the Christian faith because it is, they decree that all Roman citizens would have religious freedom and the ability to worship however they wanted to without interference of the empire. This, however, did not represent Constantine making Christianity the official religion. That doesn't happen until way beyond. Okay, so that's not what's happening here, but it does effectively put an end to the persecution of Christians both in the East and the West. Constantine and Licinius also enter into something of a truce, putting an end to the leadership strife that had existed for about 20 to 25 years, and that's what you see in here, in that portion of your timeline. All right, so we come together, we're back to a solid purple line for leadership. And then under Constantine, they begin to construct the Christian Basilica in Rome. In 324, Constantine reunites East and West and becomes into the one Roman Empire again, and he becomes the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. 325, almost immediately, Constantine begins receiving reports from bishops and churches in Egypt that they are in disarray. Basically what they're doing is they're fighting with one another. See, nothing ever changes. It's all the same, just all the same. Constantine had begun to see himself as something of like Plato had talked about a philosopher king, and so he kind of saw himself as that, as the spiritual leader for the church. And so Constantine is determined to call a worldwide council and to bring peace to the church. That's his deal. Okay, so let's talk about some controversies that arise, okay? We have the Domitius controversy. Let's see where my time is. I am going to skip that, all right? There are controversies that arise. I'll just tell you that. We will have to talk about this one, though. We talk about Arius and the Arian controversy, all right? Arius had this thing where he was from Alexandria. He's in the East, as you can see there. He follows some of Origen's teachings, and what we have is we have a problem with, we have a serious problem with the nature of Jesus, and that was the big focus of what was going on. After Origen's death, church leaders and thinkers continued to struggle over the concept of the Father and the Son and how they fit together, all right? We still duke it out in the church over that, the Father and the Son, okay? I'm trying to find a place here where I can just keep going. Well, we'll go. So here's Arius. And I'm not going to talk about that with you. Okay, let's talk about Constantine here really just a little bit. Constantine was always pushing for peace. He wanted peace above all else. And so he put this council together, the Council of Nicene, because he wanted them to all, he wanted all these bishops to come together and make some decisions and decide what they were going to believe and what they weren't going to believe. All right, so his whole thing was pressure, pressure on them to bring peace. And sometimes I like peace. I don't know about anybody else, but I like peace almost above everything else. The only problem with that is that a lot of times you compromise over peace. You want peace and then you compromise. And that's kind of what happens here a little bit in the Council of Nicene. All right. Okay, so there's Nicene. You find that on your timeline. All right. So let me read you what happened there. All right. So Constantine, he sends, and Constantine's Christianity is sometimes questioned. He actually really believed that he was a Christian. It is true that he was not baptized until he was on his deathbed, but a lot of that was because they were still dealing with the second repentance thing that was going on. So we really didn't have, they really didn't have clear doctrine at that point. He was trying to do a good thing. In his own mind, he was trying to do a good thing. So was he bad? Was he good? It depends on who you talk to and whose writings you read. That's just the way it is, all right? So here's how it happened. He sent messengers all over the kingdom to invite bishops to come to this monumental council that he was holding at his summer retreat. Okay, there you go. There they are. They all look like they're wearing checkered flags. Do they not? And Constantine, I don't know if you can see this very clearly. When I was down in Oklahoma City, Becky took us to this coffee shop. Credo? Is that what it was called? Credo Coffee Shop. Really, really interesting. It was all about church history. And they had a great big print of this, so you could see this. And Katie, of course, she goes, "Who are the guys?" And I said, "Well," I said, "I think that's Jesus. And I think if I remember that, so-and-so and that so-and-so," you know, because I get used to seeing their iconic pictures. Well, I find out, no, that's Constantine. That's not Jesus. That's Constantine. Yeah, so we're already off to a bad start. But anyway, so he gets 220. You can't count 100, 220 there, but if you look in the back, all you see are the halos. So you have to count the halos when you get to the back because you don't see faces anymore. But anyway, most of the bishops that attended were from the east, and that was where the majority was anyway. About 8 officials came from the west, mostly from Alexandria. I think there were a couple from Gaul and one from Britain. And then Rome had just lost its bishop. He had died, and so they sent 2 presbyters to take his place. Now these gentlemen, these bishops, they also had secretaries that they brought with them, attendants that they brought with them, and so I'll get to that in just a little bit, but you need to understand that they're there as well. So here's how it goes. The council began with a solemn ceremony in the great hall. The bishops were all seated in rows of chairs along the wall. There was a throne at the end of the hall, obviously for the emperor, and a small fire pit, kind of like an altar, sat in the middle of the hall. An attendant entered, and then another, and then a third. Then one of the attendants gave a sign, and all the bishops stood. Emperor Constantine entered the hall clothed in purple. He was a tall man with a huge head. Okay? Constantine moved with ease like an athlete warrior. He walked with his gaze slightly downcast to the ground, which seemed to indicate an imperial air combined with a kind of humility. Once Constantine reached his seat, he looked around, wanting the bishops to be seated. The bishops motioned for the emperor to be seated first, which showed respect, and finally Constantine seated himself and the bishops followed his lead. A statement was read, perhaps written by the emperor, welcoming the bishops and rejoicing that the empire had come to peace. Now it was the intention of the emperor that the church of the Lord be filled with peace. Constantine had an attendant bring in an armful of scrolls and letters sent to him from all over the empire. It was announced that these communications were letters of accusations and complaints sent by bishops against other bishops. And Constantine then let the bishops know that he had not read any of them and instructed the attendant to burn them on the altar, saying that he wanted all grievances to be settled at this council. Yeah, right. Not happening, not in this world. But as the council progressed, it became obvious that to the bishops that Constantine understood Greek. He nodded as the bishop spoke and even interjected comments into the air from time to time. So they were kind of impressed. Constantine even chided a bishop on his, Acetus is his name, for his rigid stance on second repentance, saying, "Place a ladder, Acetus, and climb alone into heaven." Now that'll slap you in the face, won't it? This impressed the bishops to see that the emperor was engaged and appeared to follow the various theological and doctrinal discussions that they had. There are many erroneous things that are said about the Council of Nicene. Okay? It was not the beginning of the Catholic Church. It was not when Christianity decided that Jesus was divine, and it was not when the New Testament was made official. It was clear in retrospect that Constantine was more concerned about attaining peace and unity in the church than he was about theology and doctrine. There's where our problem is. Three men who had been excommunicated in previous smaller councils, including Arius and Eusebius of Caesarea. He's actually I talk about Eusebius, he's our historian. He writes a lot of the history, but he was a bud of Arius's, so he was also excommunicated, but he was invited to come to this council. They were readmitted with little debate, these gentlemen were. These men had been disciplined for their views on the relationship of Jesus to the Father, and the same issue which had driven Constantine to call the Council of Nicene to decide what to do with these views of Arius's. Eusebius was allowed to read a simple baptismal formula for his defense, which Constantine urged the bishops to accept without debate. Constantine and Eusebius, you see, were buds. They were great friends. Despite the urging of the emperor for peace, accusations were thrown about, and Arius was called upon to present his views to defend himself. And actually, there's some history that says that when in this picture, Arius is the one in the middle, down in the bottom. It's like they're all standing on top of him. And when he's presenting, it's supposed that a bishop named Nicholas came up and just actually slapped him across the face because he couldn't stand it anymore. But, so as Arius explains his position on the nature of Jesus, some of the bishops actually plug their ears, unwilling to listen. Very mature, just mature. By the end, a vote is taken to decide if Arius was to be allowed to remain in his position. And it was unanimously voted against Arius, with two bishops abstaining from that vote. So the views of Arius were condemned, and it's important to realize that this vote did not verify the divinity of Jesus, and this is what they're duking it out about. There we go. All right? It was whether or not Arius was going to be able to keep his position. The church was attempting... Just stay there. I'm way ahead. All right, so I'll give you this. The views of Arius were condemned. Put that in your notes. Okay. Now, the church was attempting to bring clarity to the issue of exactly how the nature of Jesus was in relation to the Father. All right. So this has always been simply stated, and in the book of John 1:1, the gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's called the Logos theology, all right? We have it there. Okay, the problem was always in the explanation, okay? Because what we have is we finally come to a place where people are thinking, all right? So they're thinking, we've got deep thinkers, and they're going, well, but that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. All right? Do we have it back? I'm afraid to use this thing now. It's like, I'm not touching it. Yeah. All right, so in the end, Arius was condemned. A creed was drafted at Nicene, and 20 canons were passed. Among the more important canons were the agreements of how they were going to celebrate Easter. We're still duking it out over Easter. Okay, just pick a date and let's do it then. Then there were more regulations put on bishops and how they were to operate in their office, and I'm not going to go into that. Events? Now, that's down, right? There we go. Woo-hoo! Yay! Got it figured out. Okay. So, but within a short time, okay, so Constantine then, he holds a festival after this council is done, and he walks around the great hall of these bishops, he's throwing this party, and he's kissing many of their wounds. Now you have to remember this is Europe, okay? So he's kissing their wounds that were caused by Roman persecution. He gently kissed stubbed fingers that had been hacked off. He kissed empty eye sockets where eyes had been gouged out. He asked for bishops to remember him in their prayers, and he urged the bishops to retain and hold firmly to the peace that had been obtained at the Great Council. Yeah, okay. So though the emperor was filled with great optimism, many of the bishops were not thrilled. A novice, Constantine, in the faith, had pushed for a creed that had not even been well thought out. And you'll see it here. I'll share it with you. It was clear that the church now was under a certain amount of governmental control, where bishops had been excommunicated and emperors had maneuvered to reverse those decisions, as with Eusebius. Okay, so that's what we have going on now. And now the excommunicated bishops could be exiled by the government. So if the emperor doesn't like a bishop, guess where you're going? You're going to lose your position. Mostly, however, bishops were thankful that the persecution had ended, that they did have. The theological issues addressed at Nicene were not over. In fact, the issue with Arius and how the Father relates to the Son and what the nature is there, we continue on with that for another 60 years, trying to figure that thing out. All right? So the Nicene Creed in 325 looks like this, and in 381, Roger will talk about this when he talks about the creeds. In 381, they redo it again to almost like what, if those of you who grew up with a creed, those of you who grew up with a Nicene Creed, raise your hand. Okay, you grew up with that, it's pretty close to that in 381, but this one is not, okay? So I'll read it to you. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, in the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being with one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered. On the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and the Holy Ghost. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's like, okay, did any of you get any of that? Okay, so they're making a point here. They're trying to make a point as to what they actually believe. All right, then we have Athanasius, okay, Athanasius of Alexandria. This is my Athanasius. Of Albert Lee, yeah. This is my Athanasius, okay? Athanasius was the 20th bishop of Alexandria. Evance. There we go. Oh, that's right. You actually get to have a picture, an iconic picture. See, aren't they just all the same? Their foreheads are all the same. Just interesting. He doesn't have a checkered flag on, though. His is red, but most of them look like that. Anyway, his bishop see, or episcopate, the time that he sat in as a bishop lasted for 45 years, but 17 of them he spent in exile because he and the emperor didn't see eye to eye. He is considered to be a renowned Christian theologian, a church father, and the defender of Trinitarianism against Arianism, and a noted Egyptian leader in the 4th century, and actually the Coptic church sees him as their church father. So the Coptic church is out of Egypt, all right? Athanasius was born in Alexandria, and it is speculated that his parents were wealthy enough to give him an extremely well-educated, scholarly education. And his earliest work he wrote when he was very young, it was called Against the Heathen, and it was in regards to the incarnation, and he did that about 319. The thing about him is he was raised in a Christian home, so he had some Christian foundation. At 27, he was the At age 27, he was the personal secretary to the bishop at Alexandria, whose name was Alexander. Okay? And Alexander was the bishop that went to the first council at Nicaea. Athanasius was there. He was his personal secretary, but Athanasius had already written this document. So they were actually going off of his document that had been written about the incarnation and then also the nature of Jesus. He talked about that. All right. So I need to be done here. Did you get the notes on that? Okay. Then we have, what is that? What is that? Can you read it? Can you read it? Oh, okay, good. Good, good, good. We're in the right place. Okay, Constantinople becomes the new capital. We have a completely revision of the empire. Constantine, he moves his capital to Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. If you keep up with modern geography. And he names it New Rome, but they eventually get so that they call it Constantinople. This actually takes the Senate out of Rome. It takes a lot of power out of Rome, and Rome struggles with this, all right? They do not like it at all, okay? Another thing, the Roman Empire splits, okay? This is after Constantine. It splits. In 367, Athanasius formulates the New Testament. In 394, Christianity becomes the official state religion. In 397, our present New Testament is accepted. And that's actually between the two circles, all right? Okay, we'll just leave it, okay? In 410, you see I had all those things. If you look at your map, at your timeline here, you'll see the Goths come in and they sack Rome. 451, Attila the Hun attacks Rome and pillages. He doesn't kill anybody. Actually, the Leo here that you see, the emperor, he was a tremendous man. He went out and he talked to these people that were coming in, and he made deals with them. He says, okay, you can come in and you can pillage the city, but you can't kill anybody. You can take whatever you want, but you can't kill anybody. So they still survived after all this stuff was going on. Then at 455, the Vandals attacked Rome. And in 476, the Roman Empire collapses, and we have no more of the Roman Empire. So I am done for now. There's a lot more that I could share with you, but I'm not gonna. So at another time, maybe. I'm exhausted from all of this. All right, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men, for these people that lived through this period of time. Father, the writings that they wrote, the things that you had inspired them to say, the things that you inspired them to do, they help us in our walk today. Father, help us to learn from this history. Help us to be brave and to be bold like these people were, willing to give our lives. Father, when we sing about we've decided to follow Jesus and there's no turning back, help us to actually live that, to live that out, to not turn back, to not be one of the lapsed. But Father, help us also with those that are weak in the faith, that we can help strengthen them. Father, I'm so grateful for just the things that we've learned, the things that I've learned. Father, help me to remember them and to have them become a part of my being so that I can live out my life appropriately and correctly here in the time that I live. In Jesus' name, amen.